Good evening.
Good to see each of you tonight. We're going to do the question and answer session tonight on questions that I have received from you all, and I appreciate the opportunity to address those. And it's not going to really be a class format, but it may seem a little like a class versus a sermon as we share some of these questions tonight. So let me get things set up here, and we'll roll with this. The first question is, are ghosts real? And if so, what are they? You know, the Bible tells us what we need to know and not necessarily everything I want to know. There are many things about the spiritual world we do not know, but we have what we need to know from Scripture. Here's the bottom line. God wants us to trust in Him and not in paranormal experiences. God wants us to trust in what He has revealed from His Word, His truth, and not in the paranormal experiences that may or may not occur in our life. God's Word itself warns us to stay away from sorcery, divination, omens, witchcraft, casting spells, spiritualist activities, consulting the dead, and such practices. Deuteronomy 18 says it this way, verse 10. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritualist or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. So God's word is very clear that God's people are to follow Him and listen to Him and not try to communicate with the dead, not try to have experiences that we put as an authority in our lives, but rather trust in God. So the foundational question for Christians is not whether or not ghosts are real and other paranormal experiences. The question for Christians is it right to follow them? That's the big question for Christians, and that's answered in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So the resounding answer of Scripture is no, because we trust in what God has said in His Word, and not the various paranormal experiences that may or may not occur in our existence. Again, the real question to Christians is, in whom do we trust? Do we trust the revealed Word of God, Scripture, or we trust in some paranormal experience? The King James Version, of course, calls the Holy Spirit the Holy Ghost. You're probably familiar with that. Whether unholy ghosts, if you will, are real or imagined is a secondary question. The only spirit we as Christians are to follow is God's Holy Spirit. Remember how Paul warned the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Verse 8, I'll quote, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Scripture is clear that we are to follow the revealed will of God and not some experience, even if an angel appeared to us. In fact, we have some religions that have been supposedly founded by an angelic visit to this earth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, it warns us with these words, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." Notice the word counterfeit that preceded all of that. "And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe a lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but delighted in wickedness." My point is that Satan has the ability to send counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs, and counterfeit wonders in an effort to try to lead us astray from what God has revealed to us in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 warns that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So let's not trust in paranormal experience, but rather in the revealed truth of God's gospel. Again, the most basic question is not whether these paranormal experiences are real or not. The most basic question, are they messages from God? And that scripture would say no. As Christians, we do not want to be led astray from the gospel entrusted to us by God's word. Furthermore, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus found over in Luke 16, the rich man then in torment asked, "I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and let them warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. Remember what Abraham replied? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He said, but if someone would not, if someone comes back to them from the dead, they'll listen. They'll repent. No, he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The point is, we have the revealed information we need, and we are not to seek other information beyond what God has given us in Scripture as being authoritative in our lives of our spirit. Now, with that said, I know of two, if you will, ghost stories that I'll account to you. The first one's in Job chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. This is where Eliphaz is talking. Eliphaz is one of the sons, one of the friends of Job who came to try to comfort him. You remember that portion? And I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. Eliphaz says, "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made my bones shake." And notice verse 15. "A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth?" Eliphaz had an experience of a, we would call it a ghost, a spirit. And he assumed that that spirit was from God. However, we don't know that that spirit was from God, because Eliphaz turned around and used what that spirit said in an argument against Job. And Job, of course, was reprimanded as being, "You're not holy enough. These problems have come into your life because you've sinned." And at the end of the book, God says to the three friends, including Eliphaz, "You have spoken wrongly. My servant Job did not deserve what you have said to him." So God would not be giving this message to Eliphaz and then at the same time telling Eliphaz later on that he was wrong. So whatever this ghost story is, I don't see this as a message from God. Although it may be phrased in words that might seem to come from God, I would not say it came from God. The second ghost story that we'll relate is found in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And that one's a little more involved, and I'm not going to spend enough time to go into it in full detail. But King Saul has expelled the mediums and the spiritualists from Israel, yet his own spiritual heart is weak. And he comes to a crisis point, and he wants to consult a spirit, a medium. He wants to have information about the future. Should he go and make this war or not? Well, he finally turns to God in prayer, but God doesn't answer him. Saul's heart's very far from God at this point. So Saul disguises himself and goes to see a medium. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 28, beginning in verse 7, these words. "Saul then said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her.' 'There's one in Endor,' they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on the clothes, and at night he and two other men went to the woman. 'Consult a spirit for me,' he said, 'and bring up for me the one I shall name.' But the woman said to him, 'Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and the spiritualists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?' Saul swore to her by the Lord, 'As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this.' Then the woman asked, 'Who shall I bring up for you?' 'Bring up Samuel,' he said. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, 'Why, you have deceived me, you're Saul!' The king said to her, 'Don't be afraid, what do you see?' And the woman said, 'I see a spirit coming up from the ground.' 'And what does he look like?' he asked. 'An old man wearing a robe is coming up,' she said. And Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' 'I'm in great distress,' Saul said. 'The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me? Thou, the Lord has turned away from you and you have become your enemy. The Lord has done what he has predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. And because you did not obey the Lord or call out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over to you both you and Israel to the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length to the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing that day and that night. And indeed Samuel's words came true. The next day Saul and his sons were killed in battle. The medium was able to call up the spirit of Samuel. Samuel then prophesied to Saul that he and his sons would be dead tomorrow. That's not the kind of prophecy you want to hear, right? And what could be discussed on the basis of this story, as well as the story from Eliphaz? I think we can bottom line say this. No benefit came from either such ghostly spiritual experience. What God wants is for us to trust in him, not in mediums or messengers or ghosts or spiritual experiences. He wants us to trust in him and his revealed word. So the question goes on, what about these reported ghosts? What are they? Some would say they're figments of our imagination. Could be. Some would say they're the works of Satan. Could be, because Satan can send that strong delusion we referred to in Thessalonian correspondence. Some think they're the spirits of the dead. In this case, like Samuel was brought back in his spirit form through the medium, and of course I would say through God's approving this experience. But I would see this as an exception to the rule of Samuel being called back and not the normal, not the common thing. In fact, the witch of Endor was surprised when it happened. Like, woo, this worked. I didn't think it was going to. So I don't know exactly all the details and answers. But what I see is God is telling us, as believers in him, we're to put our trust fully in the Lord and his revealed word and not into paranormal experiences. God tells us what we need to know, and we depend upon that, and we live with that faith. So that's question number one. They get harder from here. No. Not necessarily. Question number two. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered us prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And the questioner asked several questions. I'm going to start with number one. Is suffering from afflictions the only way we to meet the demands of divine justice? My answer would be, God does discipline us for our good. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12 on that one. But the way we meet the demands of divine justice is not through our suffering, but it's through the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Because it's Jesus and his death on the cross that satisfies divine justice against my sin. So in other words, the divine justice for my sin comes from the forgiving blood of Jesus on the cross. However, God may allow me to suffer consequences for my sin in order to better mold my heart in his image. In the words of Hebrews 12, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. And then he goes on and explains what son is not disciplined by his father, etc. Question number two of Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Is suffering the only way we learn obedience? My answer would be, first, let's be clear about what the Hebrew writer meant when he said that Jesus learned obedience by what he suffered. Jesus was never disobedient to God, so he didn't need to learn obedience as if he didn't already had it. He just learned it to a deeper level. He learned it through the experience of submission to God. So Jesus' human suffering helps him more deeply learn obedience. And I suggest we too have learning experience from suffering Bearing up under suffering teaches us about the real priorities of life and what really matters. So in a sense, suffering refreshes our memory about what truly matters and what really matters in life in following God. Now to the question is asked, is suffering the only way we learn obedience? I would answer no. I doubt that suffering is the only way to learn obedience to God. But it may be one way in some cases. We learn obedience not only through suffering, but also through the blessings of the obedient life. And we learn from the experience of others. In fact, that's why we learn obedience best from the study of Scripture, because we see how others have submitted their life to Christ and had blessing that that has been as they followed God's way. Question number 3. How will we know when we've reached our full capacity for obedience? My answer would be, as Christians, we never fully arrive at a point where we no longer sin. If someone says, well, I finally arrived at the point I no longer sin, my first question is, how long have you been at this point? An hour? A day? A week? A month? How many years? You see, while we may strive for perfection, we never reach it. And that's why we continue to rely on the forgiving blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 is written to Christians. And John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, does what? Cleanses or purifies us from all sin. That's continual action. If we're living in faith in Christ, if we're walking with the Lord, the blood of Jesus covers my sins. And that's true whether you've been in Christ for 2 minutes or 20 days or 50 years. The blood of Jesus continues to cover our sin. So in my view, we will never reach sinless perfection in Jesus. It's a lot like a parabola approaching a line. Remember that from math class? How parabolas approach lines? Some of you that are still in junior high and high school may remember it somewhat better than some of us who've been in high school but a few years ago. A parabola gets closer and closer to that line, but it doesn't quite touch it. And that's the way it is as we live in Christ and become holier or more sinless, if you will. But it doesn't mean we ever arrive at that point where we're no longer tempted and sin has no part in our lives at all. As Christians, we live obedient lives, but we're not perfectly obedient. There's always a room for improvement. You probably heard the old story, the biggest room in my house is the room for improvement. Another way of looking at it is looking at our kids. Are your children obedient children? And you probably say, in most cases, yes. And then I'd ask you, are they perfectly obedient children? And you'd probably go, well, no, not really. But they're good. They're just not perfectly obedient. And that's the way we are in Christ. We're not perfectly obedient. But remember, our relationship with Christ is built on the forgiving blood of Jesus, not on our perfect moral performance. But the more we walk with Christ, the closer we get to that perfection. But we're not there yet. That's question number 2. All right, question number 3. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. Peter writes, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah and the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The question is, what does it mean when the Bible says that he, Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison? What does it mean that Christ preached to the spirits in prison? The context of this passage makes clear it's discussing the death of Christ. He was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. And although the Spirit was active in Christ, it says that through the Spirit, Christ preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. Now, there are three main explanations for this text that I'm aware of. I think the first two have some weaknesses. I favor the third. The first explanation is this. At his death on the cross, Jesus descended to hell and preached to convert those in hell. That Jesus visits spirits in prison in hell. Now, obviously, spirits in prison has to be interpreted because the word hell or Gehenna is not in this passage. But I tend to think that the spirits in prison refers to hell, even though it's not directly mentioned. However, if Christ preached in order to convert spirits who are in hell, this would indicate that people in hell could be converted, a doctrine not taught anywhere else in Scripture. And I'm always hesitant to say an obscure verse through my lens of interpretation says something that I can find nowhere else in Scripture. So I don't like option number one. The Bible knows nothing about converting hell-occupied souls unless it's taught in this verse, which I believe is highly unlikely, and it's an interpretation, but I don't think it's the best one. We must let clearer verses interpret less clear verses. Also, the word for preached here is not the word for evangelized, it's the word for proclaimed. What Christ did is he proclaimed to spirits in prison, not that he evangelized them. The word evangelized is not in this passage. We often infer that. But the preaching here is not evangelistic preaching, it's proclamation, if truth preaching, but it's not necessarily evangelistic preaching. Of course, in my view, there's no good news to be proclaimed in hell, because hell is a place of an absence of hope and no second chance. A second interpretation of this spirit's prison that Jesus preached to is that at his death on the cross, Jesus descended to Hades, or Sheol, and preached there, not to convert people in hell, but to convert people that were in the afterlife but were not in hell, or to preach to them that were in the afterlife but not in hell. The second view, in my opinion, is less contradictory to Scripture than the first, but still I think there are problems with that point of view. Here's why. Hades or Sheol are not in the Greek text that we're considering in 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, the spirits in prison has to be interpreted. It simply means that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. That's all it says. Sheol or Hades is the realm of the dead of the ancient world. It's a broad term that covers both places of reward and punishment. In short, the Bible Hades is not to be equated with hell, Gehenna. Although the King James Version improperly uses the word Hades and hell interchangeably. And that's why it's gotten so familiar to say Hades means hell in the English world. But in the Greek, Hades is different than hell. If number two is the case, that Jesus preached to the Hadean world, then 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20 is the only text in the New Testament that refers to Jesus preaching in Hades. And again, I'm very slow to accept an interpretation that is not found in more clearly in other scriptures. So my preference is for the third interpretation of 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20. And that is that Christ preached through Noah to the spirits that are now imprisoned. The New American Standard Version actually renders the verse this way. He went and made proclamation, which is appropriate word of the word preaching here, appropriate translation, to the spirits now in prison. If the New International Version just says it the way it is, the New American Standard actually interprets the verse for us by putting the word now. I believe it's the right interpretation, but now is a supplied word. Now is not in the original text. Any interpretation of an obscure or difficult passage should fit what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. Interpretation number one fails at this, and interpretation number two is on less firm ground when compared with the broader teachings of Scripture. In my view, interpretation three best fits with the overall tenor of Scripture. So interpretation number three is that Jesus was preaching in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. Jesus was preaching by the Spirit, through Noah, to the ancient antediluvian world, that they needed to repent and turn to God. Well, how many folks responded to the preaching of Noah? Just his family, right? Noah wasn't very successful as a preacher. But I believe this is what's being referred to here. That Jesus was preaching through Noah in that antediluvian world to spirits that died in the flood, and now when Peter writes, they are now imprisoned. They are now in torment. They are now in the Hadean world. They're now in hell. I believe that's the best interpretation of that phraseology. Okay, again, that's my opinion. That's just a, you know, somebody said a commentator. You know what a commentator is? A commentator is a regular spud just like anybody else. Commentator. Some of you will get that on Tuesday. Okay, I just thought we needed a little levity because it's getting a little heavy in here, you know? Okay, you got that now, didn't you? All right, good, good. My last question for the night. Please explain why the Holy Spirit was given to the Jews in Acts chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, after baptism in Jesus, and it was given before baptism in the conversion of the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, Acts chapter 10. Also Acts chapter 11, by the way. Here's my best answer at this one. Normally, the Holy Spirit was and is received when we're baptized into Christ. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive what gift? The gift of the Holy Spirit, exactly. So the Holy Spirit is given to believers in Christ after their baptism into Him, and that's the general pattern we find in Scripture. Let me read by my notes here. In Acts chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, we have a special measure of the Holy Spirit being given to those believers in Samaria after the apostles had prayed and laid their hands on them. I believe this to be a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit that enabled those brothers to do miracles. We know the early church, the Spirit could enable people to do miraculous things because there was no biblical record, there was no credential at that point in time of the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit did miracles to confirm the words of the speaker. If I came into town and started preaching the resurrection of Jesus, you know, somebody would say, well, Mark, that's just your opinion. But if I start doing miracles, then people will go, oh, maybe he's a prophet of God. So the early church had the ability to do miracles with the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we see that in Acts chapter 8. So in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit being given here is not just the general gift of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit we all receive when we're baptized into Christ, but in Acts chapter 8, it is given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. It's conveyed the ability to do miracles, what we would call a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Now, so we've got a couple of things going on. Number one, we all receive the Holy Spirit even today when we're baptized into Christ. God gives a piece of Himself to live in our hearts. Number two, the early church had the ability to do miracles. If the apostles laid their hands on them and transferred this special gift, then they could do miracles. And those miracles continued, therefore, a generation following the apostles. Number three, in the case of the conversion of Cornelius, we have the Holy Spirit coming on the household of Cornelius in a miraculous way before they're baptized. And in my opinion, the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit was coming on that household of Cornelius, Gentiles, as a proof to Peter that they were accepted to God and could become Christians and could be baptized. So I see Acts chapter 10 and 11 to be an anomaly and not the general pattern. Let's take a look at that. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, verse 45 through 48. I'm going to start in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, preaching to them about Jesus, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. They're not even Christians yet. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. My view is God gave them this miraculous gift of speaking in tongues, miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit before baptism to prove to Peter and of the other Jews there that even Gentiles could be accepted by God. Because before Cornelius, what Gentiles had become Christians? They hadn't. It was just Jews. And it was a tremendous step for Jewish believers to come to accept Gentiles could become Christians in the same way that they did. So I see God sending this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, which was evidenced by speaking in tongues, so that Peter and the other Jewish folks there would know that God has accepted these men and women to be Christians just like them. That's why I believe that we have an unusual situation with this gift of the Holy Spirit being given in a miraculous form to people before they become Christians. But today the gift of the Holy Spirit is not a miraculous gift. It's a gift of God, but it's God giving a piece of Himself, His Spirit, to live within us when we submit ourselves to His Lordship, become Christians, and are baptized into Christ. I think I have waxed long enough on this. Those are four questions, and I appreciate the opportunity to share with you tonight in those four questions. But the biggest questions of life are not intellectual. The biggest questions of life are questions of the heart. The question is, what do we believe about Jesus? But also, am I willing to submit to Him? So the biggest question of life is not just the intellectual question about doctrine. It's a matter of our submission to Jesus Christ. Do we believe Him to be the Son of God? Yes. But have we submitted our hearts to Him? Have we become Christians? Have we been baptized into the Lord? Have we repented of our sins and on the basis of our faith in Jesus and turned our lives over to Him? That's the big question. And that's the question I leave with you tonight. If you're not yet a baptized believer in Christ, you need to be. You need to step across the line and become a Christian. Be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you need to respond to His call, we invite you as we together we stand and as we sing.